All right, well, let's admit it. Despite all the celebrations that we enjoy when it comes time to Christmas, Christmas nonetheless can be a deeply confusing time. I mean, have you ever been to Best Buy or Walmart on Good Friday? Right, we sing of peace on earth and goodwill to men, but you can't even get out or into the parking lot without being a little confused about the spirit and what Christmas is meant to depict. This year's hottest toy. Listening to NPR, it's apparently that the Hatchimal, I don't know what these things are. Apparently you can get them for $50. They're selling them on eBay for $1,000. And friends, it's an egg. Like that hatches. I don't know. I think, is it Easter? Is it Christmas? What are we celebrating? It's a little confusing to me. And do you know the one thing that managed to outsell flat screen TVs last year? Guns. Guns outsold flat screen TVs last year. FBI was averaging 3 background checks per second for over 17 straight hours heading into the holidays, which just sort of begs again the question of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And of course, the plethora of Christmas cards that we get often only compounds the matter. After all, we have to ask, what do reindeers and snowmen and gingerbread houses and a partridge in a pear tree, right, what does that have anything to do with Jesus? So it's no wonder many of us are confused. So what is then? What is the meaning of Christmas? You're here on Christmas morning. It's a good question to ask. What's the meaning of Christmas? How would you go about answering that question? Maybe to put it another way, why did God become man? Why would God become man? Now realize that is, in fact, the most important question you could be asking this Christmas morning. Anselm asked that famous question in the 11th century, wrote on it, Cur Deus Homo. It's a famous work. Why did God become man? I think to help us answer that very question, I want you to be turning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. It's the book we've been studying for the past few weeks. We're going to be picking up in verse 23. You can find it if you're using one of the Bibles provided on the seatbacks before you. You can provide that. Find it on page 974. On page 974. And if you're visiting this morning, we're thrilled you're here. And if you're new to the Bible, just know that when you open up that Bible and turn to page 974, you're going to notice some big bold numbers. Those are the chapter numbers. And so if I refer to chapter, that's what I'm referencing. And there are small superscript numbers, and those refer to the verse numbers. Now, if you are just joining us, let me bring you up to speed. All right, in Galatians, it's a book written by the Apostle Paul, and in the early years of his ministry, he traveled through Galatia, what's much of modern-day Turkey, and he preached the good news of Christianity, and he planted churches. You can read about that in Acts 13 and Acts 14, and he returns later in Acts 18 to encourage those churches he planted. But as he comes back to them, he uncovers a problem. Some men from Jerusalem have come in his absence, and they're arguing that in order to be a true child of God, to be a son of God, you actually have to become a Jew first. We've seen one of the central issues in the book is, do you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? And that's what the teachers from Jerusalem were advocating to these non-Jewish, these Gentile Christians. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to keep the various stipulations of the Mosaic law. Paul's gospel was defective because it left all that stuff out. And for these teachers then, the way forward in Christ was to actually go back to the law. Right? We've said effectively their teaching was Moses has to complete what Jesus had left incomplete. So Paul writes this letter to the Galatian churches, and his basic argument, like the sum of the whole book, is this. The good news of the gospel is not what God requires of us, but what Christ accomplished for us. That's the basic argument of the whole book. The good news of the gospel is not what God requires of us, but what Christ has accomplished for us. And the thesis, we said, is right there, chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified. They're not declared like a judge. They're not declared righteous before God by works of the law, circumcision, whatever else it might be, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And everything he writes in chapter 3, 1 through 5, 12, we said really the theological heart of the book supports that thesis there in 2:16. So he said, 3, 1 to 5, this gospel justified not by works of the law but by faith. He says in 3, 1 to 5, you experienced this. 3, 6 to 9, Abraham believed this. 3, 10 to 14, the law and the prophets testify to this. The Mosaic law, it reinforces this, 3:15 to 22. And so Paul's at pains to show that our standing before God is in no way based on our performance, but upon God's promise to us in Christ. So what does all of this have to do with Christmas? All right, let's pick up Paul's writing, chapter 3, verse 23. Paul writes, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, friends, if you want to truly understand Christmas, you've actually just arrived at some of the clearest verses in all the Bible. So just look back down with me to Galatians 4, chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That may be the, perhaps the best single summary of Christmas in the entire Bible, right there, Galatians 4, 4, and 5. And you can note that. And I think Paul's basic argument in this whole section is this. He's trying to help us understand there are no natural born sons of God, which is why God sent forth his Son so that we might be adopted as sons. I think that's how you'd summarize these verses, 3:23 to 4:7. There are no natural born sons of God, which is why God sent forth his Son so that we might be adopted as sons. That's the big idea behind these verses. And I think 3:23 through 29, and then verses 4, chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, really two separate paragraphs, but largely illustrating the same point, just different perspectives. And the key issue, as we've seen in Galatians, are who are the true sons of God? Who are they? And the key verse in the first section is really verse 26. When Paul writes, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And notice that issue of sonship is what he comes back to at the end of verse 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. He's saying, if you're in Christ, you're true sons. And this sonship comes back in 4:1 to 7. Notice even how that section concludes. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so what I want us to do is I want to sort of break down that summary sentence. I want to think about it in its sort of component parts. Just think, what does it mean to be a son of God? How do I become a son of God? What does all this have to do with Christmas? All right, so the first bit, Paul's helping us to understand, first, there are no natural-born sons of God. There are no natural-born sons of God. Now, this isn't exactly where we expect the message of Christmas to start. You know, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I was actually raised in a Unitarian home. And so one of the things I was taught as a kid, though I didn't go to church very often, when we did, I was taught the Unitarian Covenant, and it begins this way. We believe in the universal fatherhood of God. I was taught we're all naturally born sons of God. And in a sense, we are. Since we're all made in God's image, we uniquely are in relationship with Him, right? We're not merely another animal, right? We're not some highly developed ape. God made men and women distinct, made them distinctly after Him and to live in such a way as to reflect His goodness and His character. And in that sense, He created us to be true sons and daughters. But if you know the Bible story, there in the garden, Adam and Eve, they rejected their father. And in rejecting him, they demanded their father actually become their judge. And so they were exiled from the garden. And so what did God do? God called Israel to be his son. He called a corporate people to be his son. They as a people were meant to be a living advertisement, right? A billboard to the nations. What is God like? Look to my people. Look to Israel. And yet they too, if you know the story of Israel, they didn't follow after God. They rejected him as their father. They too, just like Adam and Eve, were exiled out of the promised land. And the Bible's therefore at pains. And what Paul's been trying to help them see in this whole discussion on the law is that there are in fact no natural born sons of God. Right, that's what the law was to help us see. The law sort of lifts the lid off of our own respectability. It exposes what lies underneath in our own hearts. Its uncompromising clarity and its sharpness was meant to pop that balloon of our swollen pride, to lay bare all of our weakness and our need. Right, the law, we said, was never meant. It wasn't given to confer salvation. It was given to convince men of their need of it, to convince men that they needed to become true sons, that they weren't by their actions. They had disinherited themselves from the family. They needed to become sons. That's what the law was to convey, which is why Paul says in 3:23, he says, we were held captive under the law. The image there is the law as a prison guard. And the law was keeping us behind bars. And then he uses that image of a guardian in 3:24. And that guardian, it's something akin to like a strict, like 18th century, like British governess. You know, someone who is there, not really so much as a tutor, but to ensure that you did what you were supposed to do. You had the proper manners and morals, and you sat up straight, and you said yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, etc. It was that kind of strict governess, almost a nanny. And he's using these images to show how the law had held us in bondage, that we needed to be freed. Because what the law could do is the law can, of course, teach us what's right, but it didn't have the power to bring about what's right in our hearts. It could teach it to us, but it couldn't affect that change in us. You know, as Trey reminded us, even in that devotion last night, Christianity doesn't teach that the solution to the world's greatest ills is more moral education. If that's what we needed, God would have sent us a lecturer and lectured us in such ways. No, our problem's in fact much deeper. It's not moral education, it is spiritual transformation, right? That's what we need from the inside out, which is why he didn't send us a lecture, he sent us a savior. Right, but moving on to the second bit there. Yeah, there are no natural born sons of God, which is why, secondly, why he sent forth his son. Secondly, it's why he sent forth his son. Galatians 4:4, you see that right there. And this, my friends, this is what Christmas is all about. Christmas, it's not about eggnog and elves. You can enjoy that if you want it in your own home, but that's just, don't mistake that for Christmas. It's about a God who enters into our history and sends us a Savior, which shouldn't surprise us because Christmas, I mean, that word mass at the end is just Latin for send. It's the sending of Christ. And where did God send him? Right? Not merely from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, not even from the cradle to the cross. No, God sent him all the way from heaven down to earth. And friends, that should teach us something. That Christ came from heaven down to earth, because we like to think that we can get to heaven on our own. We think, right, by our discipline, by our determination, by the list of our good deeds, we can construct our own ladders and we can make our way to God. And thus salvation becomes something we can attain, something we can achieve, in fact, by our effort and by our will. And in the process, salvation thus ceases to be a gift that God gives. We turn it into a reward that we're owed. And of course, if that's the case, we don't really need Jesus, which means there's really nothing to celebrate at Christmas. We might as well all go home because we're saying we can get to heaven on our own. We can get there on our own. But the whole point of Christmas is that we can't. It's why God had to send his own son. We can't get to heaven on our own. It's why he sent Christ to us. Religion, as we saw just 2 weeks ago, it's all about humanity trying to construct their way, make their way up to God. That's what religion's about. Christianity is about God coming down to us, right? It's not our ascent, it is his descent. Rightly understood, in that sense, Christmas is pretty offensive if you think about it. If we really grasp the meaning of Christmas, it's somewhat offensive. For its message is simple. It looks at us and says, you know what? You're a lost cause, a true lost cause. You're the mangled patient that's taken into the ER, and the doctor takes one, looks at you and says, yeah, that one's done. Like, I'm not even going to bother. Not even going to try. That's what Christmas has to say about our own condition apart from Christ. And it's an affront to our modern sensibilities because it says, yeah, we need a Savior, but not only that, just consider the circumstances surrounding our Savior's own birth. You know, if we're going to have a Savior, we want that Savior to at least be worthy of us. Someone who's powerful, someone whose presence would strike fear into our enemies, and someone whose presence would command immediate respect. Such a Savior, we can admire a Savior like that, right? But we're reminded in 4:4 that this Son was born of a woman, born under the law. And that phrase, that last phrase, just means born into our sinful and into our broken world. And we're reminded of the circumstances of Christ's birth. If you think about his birth, the circumstances, a child born of dubious parentage to a no-name people, with the boot of Roman oppression firm upon their necks, to a woman scarcely older than a child, and then this child born into a stall covered in dried spit and dung. I mean, he was in that moment, in those circumstances, the embodiment of weak and helpless, and that one would be our Savior. That's outrageous. Who would plan it that way? One writer put it, God needs no advice from us, nor does he pander to our own expectations. Rather, the eternal explodes into time, not with a bang, but with the whimper of a newborn infant. I mean, who would have possibly believed to behold that bloody bundle the first Christmas night? That we would in fact be gazing upon the very fulfillment of history, the arrival of the last Adam, and thus we're in the very presence of God himself. And yet this is what God does. This is how he does it in order, verse 5 of chapter 4, to redeem those who were under the law. That's why Christ came, to redeem those under the law. We're slaves not slaves to another man, not slaves to a nation, but in our natural state, we're actually slaves to something much greater and something much worse. We're slaves to our own sin. Slaves to our own sin. And I know we like to think of ourselves as that dulled silver that some of you would have pulled out at Christmas time. You know, the stuff that you take out, you're like, I haven't put it out in a year. You get a little polish, right? You polish it down, and it nice, bright, and shiny underneath. We like to think that's who we are. But the Bible says, no, you can keep doing that. You keep shining. The more you shine, actually, the worse it gets. The more you peel back the layers, the more you expose the heart, the more you see what's actually there. Our circumstances, they're not the reason why we sin. Our circumstances only give us occasion to reveal what's truly within, whether it's greed or lust or anger or pride. Sin's grasp is too strong. Sure, we can muster up the ability to break a bad habit. We can do that. But all our bad habits? Like, we can't do that. None of us can do that. We can't break all of our bad habits. We need to be set free. Right, we need redemption. You need redemption. It's why Jesus came from that cradle in Bethlehem to that cross in Jerusalem. We tripped over the law. We would stumble every time. But the point of Christ redeeming us from the law is he triumphed where we tripped. Where we stumbled, he succeeded, and he won for us redemption. On the cross, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. We read back in 3:13, by becoming a curse for us. And yet Paul recognizes, again, the temptations to go back. It's to rely upon rules and regulations and to think that our obedience to such things is what secures our right standing with God. And Paul's saying in these verses, why would you go backward? I don't know if you picked up when I read through, notice all the sort of temporal markers. He says in 3:23, before faith came. Faith just means the coming of Christ and all the things associated with that. It's not referring to personal faith, but to the events that brought about the new covenant, the hope of the gospel. Before faith came, he says, we were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law was our guardian until Christ came. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. You know, when my parents went away, I didn't like it at all. And I love my parents, but it wasn't that I was going to so terribly miss my parents, because my parents went away, they brought the dreaded Mimi Sims into the house. And she used to come and take care of my brother and me, and she was a strict taskmaster. So my brother and I, we knew the freedom. We could get on our bikes, go down, play with friends, go down to the 7-Eleven, get a Slurpee. We could throw rocks around the canal. We could do whatever we want. We had lots of freedom. When Mimi came in and parents were gone, none of that. No freedoms. We lived in fear and expectation of judgment, anxiety, insecurity. We lived that life. There were endless rules and no 7-Eleven runs anymore for us. And Paul's point is that for any of us to return to that old way, to return to the law, to think that our standing before God is determined by our obedience, that's like me returning to life under Mimi Sims. Like, who would want to do that? No one would want to do that. It'd be voluntarily to go back to enslaving ourselves, to putting ourselves back on that treadmill and trying to run as hard as we could, building up anxiety and insecurity along the way. It'd be like a teenager giving up his car, his license, his iPhone, and saying, parents, I'd really like the 8 o'clock curfew again, and I'm going to go to bed now. Like, teenagers don't do that. They want the free. We all want the freedom that comes from being in Christ. And Christ has redeemed us and redeemed all those under the law. That's what Paul's been arguing. By his life, he fulfilled the law's demands, and by his death, he paid its debts. By his life, he fulfilled the demands, and by his death, he paid the law's debts. And what do we contribute to all that? Paul's been at pains to say, you contribute your sin. That's it. You don't contribute anything toward that work. That's the work that Christ has done. It's why God sent his Son, so that on the cross, he could be accursed by God and would be accursed by God, so that, he says, you and I could be adopted as sons. That's what Christ did, became accursed, so that purpose we become adopted as sons. And that brings us to sort of third and final reflection. Yes, there are no natural born sons of God, which is why God sent forth his Son. Thirdly, so that we might be adopted as sons. Thirdly, so that we might be adopted as sons. Friends, adoption is at the very heart of the gospel. Now, we hear that word, and sometimes we're like, oh, adoption. Yeah, that's what benevolent people do for pets. Or maybe we think of adoption as that consolation prize for one's infertility. Some even are opposed to the very idea of adoption. If you know the name Margaret Sanger, she was founder of what would become Planned Parenthood, and she was opposed to the very idea of taking children, quote, doomed by their biology. She was a proponent of eugenics. Doomed by their biology and giving them homes. And practically, adoption strikes right at our pride. It wounds our pride, for it reminds us again that we don't naturally belong to God's family, nor can we buy our way into it. If we are to get into this family, God must bring us in. He must do the work to adopt us. And the glorious thing of the gospel that Paul's been sharing again with these Galatians is that's what God does. God adopts us into his family. Now, sometimes I know outsiders will look at a family and say, oh, yeah, those are your kids, and then those are your adopted kids. Like, those are your biological, and those that you sort of brought in. Those were, they came secondly. Maybe even implying in some way or another they were sort of second-class kids. But when Paul says in verse 4-5 that they're adopted as sons, that's a technical term for one who's been brought into the inheritance, who's been made a true son with all of the rights and the privileges of being sons. Adoption in Scripture, it's always used sort of in the past tense. It's what God did to us when he brought us into his family. It's not an ongoing adjective that describes who we are. So friends, just consider the implications of that for a moment. If you're in Christ, if you've come this morning and you are in Christ, you are a full-fledged son of God. Think about the implications it has just in our own relationships with one another. And some of you may be thinking, well, why does he say sons? Why doesn't he say, like, sons and daughters, or we're children of God? You know, aren't women and girls a part of this promise? But, you know, in the ancient world that Paul wrote in, women legally were property. They had no rights. They certainly couldn't inherit property themselves. Such a thing was not just forbidden, it was entirely foreign. They wouldn't have had a concept of it, right? Property went to the firstborn male. So when God says, all are sons, he's saying men and women equally are his heirs. It's actually a remarkably egalitarian statement. Women possess everything Christ won for them just as men possess it. And that would have been revolutionary in Paul's day. Most of the religions, the sort of the upper caste, the priests, all reserved for men. A lot of the blessings would only come to men. But the blessings of Christianity come equally to all men and women. And that's what the Bible does a lot to upend some of our wrong-headed customs that belittle women. Think of Jesus accompanied by women, teaching women, encouraging women to learn, forgiving women, having them serve as the first witnesses of his own resurrection. He forgave them. He's not saying men and women are identical. He's not saying they're interchangeable. He's just saying in that area that matters most before God, in that area of salvation, they have equal standing before God. And so according to the Bible, the best way to honor men and women is to treat them as men and women. It's not to pretend there's no difference. It's not to do away with the categories altogether. We have to remember the thrust of the Bible. It's not to abolish gender distinctions, it's to redeem them. The thrust of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, it's not to abolish gender distinctions, it's to redeem them, to restore them back to what God intended them for. But it doesn't just have implications in relationships there, it has implications in relationships actually across the church body. Paul writes in 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. He's saying regardless of ethnicity, nobility, sexuality, role, rank, right, whatever it is, race, he's saying there's no difference. We're one in the body. If Gentiles had to become Jews, the church, it would have been divided across ethnic lines. You would have had Jews, and Gentiles and Romans and Palestinians and Africans and Americans and what have you. And Paul's not saying, listen, those distinctions disappear. He's just saying those distinctions don't fundamentally define us under the cross. We all come to Christ in the same way. We all inherit the same benefits. Our cultural identity takes a back seat to our Christian identity, which means just as a body, as UBC, we've got to be careful that we don't, by what we say or do, sometimes even the songs we sing, suggest that you have to become white, or you have to become American, or you have to become Republican to be a Christian. Right? It's not our ethnicity, it's not our nationality. None of those things mark us off uniquely as God's people. What is marks God's people? It's not those things, John 13, 34 and 35. It's the love that we have for one another. That's the sort of social program, if you will, to the world. How do we know who are God's disciples? How do we show our unity in our diversity? It's there loving one another within the local fellowship of churches. So ask yourself, you know, where do you sit? Who do you greet when you come in these doors? Who do you have in your home? We all have our friendships. You know, I've joked before, I don't care if you have cliques. Have more cliques. So long as you invite people who don't look like you or don't have your same background into those cliques, invite them in. That's what displays the oneness that Paul's talking about here. Friends, the fact that God has made you a son, it doesn't just have implications gender on our relationships. It has implications for your prayer life. I don't know if you noticed, he says in Galatians 4, 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now that term Abba, it's not exactly daddy. It's not so much a term of infancy as it is a term of intimacy. It's Aramaic, which would beg the question, why in the world would Paul use an Aramaic term to a bunch of Gentiles who don't know Aramaic? They don't live in Palestine. They wouldn't know it. Why would he use that term? Well, it's because in Mark 14, that's the term that Jesus uses as he addresses his own heavenly Father. Paul's saying in Galatians 4, 6, he's saying that you can approach God with the same confidence that Jesus approached his own heavenly Father. So do you approach God that way? Because you're in Christ, clothed in Christ, accepted in him, do you approach him the same way that Christ approached his own Father? Or do you think you need to clean up your lives a bit first? You have to put some of the broken pieces back into order. I mean, if you are decked out in his righteousness, there's nothing you can add to that that's going to make you more acceptable to God. Anything you add would be like taking off the nice robe, putting on some rags. Don't do that. You have it in Christ. You can go to him then confidently in prayer. Implications for how you address and approach with joy and expectation your prayer life with your heavenly Father. Just think about present assurance. It has implications for that as well. I mean, sonship is what we possess in Christ. It's not something we attain. It's not something once we're in that we have to maintain by effort. If it was never ours to earn, it's never ours to lose. However weak our faith may feel, if you are united in Christ by faith, then you are his. You are sons, which means God has fixed his reputation upon you, which means he will never lose you and he will never forsake you. You're sons. You are assured of being with him. And that has implications for your future. Because it's not simply that Christ, by his death, Paul's not saying Christ by death just leads us out of prison. You know, he leads us out of those prison bars, and now by our own hard work, kind of it's left up to us to make our way in the world. No, Paul's saying, yeah, Jesus escorted you out of prison, and he brought you right into the penthouse. It's exactly what he did by his life. If he just took us out of prison, he had paid our debts. But he didn't just pay our debts, right? He fulfilled the obligations of the law. He did it for us. That's what we get out of prison into the penthouse. That's Christ's work. Everything he's won, redemption, forgiveness, eternal life, all the blessings, rights, and privileges of being a son. This is in Christ what the Father bestows to those who are sons. Which means when God adopts us, he doesn't just make slaves free. He makes slaves sons. And sons forever. There's no greater privilege than being part of the family of God. And some of you need to be reminded of that because you come from dysfunctional families. Or perhaps you come from no family at all. But even if you come from the best of families, just even that is meant to point you to something greater, to being sons of the Heavenly Father. Perfect communion, perfect family with him. So friends, why did God become man? Why did God become man? I hope you've begun to see it's actually not just the question of Christmas, and that reflects it is the question of Christianity. And it was because Jesus was a man that he could redeem men. It was because Jesus was a righteous man that he could redeem unrighteous men. And it was because he alone was uniquely God's son that he is able to make us sons of God. The message of Christmas: Christ came because there are no natural-born sons of God. Which is why God sent forth his son, that we might be adopted as sons. Friends, if you've never heard that message before, that is the message that we don't earn our way toward, don't climb and ascend toward. That is the message that God has brought to us. That's the message he freely offers to all. For those who would let go of whatever works, whatever hopes they're holding on to, and with the empty arms of faith, grasp hold of Christ's work. To those, God promises sonship. And if you don't have that relationship with your Heavenly Father, he remains your judge. I pray that you would know him as a father, that he would know you as an adopted son, because of what his son did for you. So as you come to Christmas, as we think about Christmas this morning, maybe as you go home and even tear open some of those gifts, remember even those gifts are meant to point you to a greater gift, the gift of Jesus who became wrapped in flesh, so to speak, so that it would one day be torn for you, accursed by God, so that we could be adopted as sons. Let's pray.